How are we doing?
Oh, that's
September 6, 2006.
Hi, Maisie.
Hi.
How are you?
How are you?
Good to see you.
I fill out surveys. I guess we need more. You may get to keep some.
Well, I tell you what, if you're not finished sticking your Bible and finish it up later. This is May. This is May. For all you fans of Iron Man, this is May. And we've been in Connecticut, making the world safer. Never been checked. So,
this is going to be strange.
If you haven't been here and you want past handouts, I've got a few of the first week and a bunch from last week, if you didn't get that one. Who's new? Who's their first time here?
Can you please tell us your name?
Brent.
Your name?
Brent.
Brent. That's very easy. Sorry?
Craig.
And the lady next to you? Quinn.
They're related. And who else? Bob and Ben.
Yes, as I saw you before. Okay, Mr. Walker. Bob, do you have anything to say or shall we start?
Nope, ready to go. Russ will be along in a minute.
Okay, brothers, sisters, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you bring us together to explore the depth of your word and the divine teaching in the scriptures. We pray that you guide our thoughts and our minds, that everything we say or do will be for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that you granted us this opportunity. Thank you for this church, thank you for this country, and thank you for all the committed hearts that desire to follow you. Amen.
Are there fans over there? There were fans.
Right. We have a very heavy agenda today. I assume that you have read the handout of last week. If you are a newcomer and you have not read the handout, you are not guilty. But if you have the handout of last week and you have not read them, please pretend. Okay, this handout is loaded with questions.
Yes.
And I would beg you, and I really mean it, when you go home, to go back to page 4. Can you look at page 4? Under the title, Grief and Lamentation. And you have about 20 questions that we will try to answer, but I want you to read this handout at home. Do your homework, and possibly, if you can succeed to finish, the first part tonight, we will go into the second part. What about that? Is that, you know, I believe that democracy doesn't work. And you better ask Mr. Terry McIntosh about the difference between democracy and the republic. He will give you a very good, concise summary, better than the Oxford Dictionary. So, but let us be a little bit democratic, okay? Would you please promise to read the second part at home? Would you please struggle with the questions? The questions just did not come out of a vacuum. They come out of 40 years in ministry, 25 years in the academic world, and seeing too much of life, of pain, of suffering, of all sorts of things. But tonight I think I want to talk about a little bit about Satan, but not Satan as Satan, but in the dialogue between God and creation, between God and the devil.
The dialogue.
So the dialogue is very important. And I hope when you go back home, you will read the handouts. Would you?
Yes.
Promise?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you.
This one you really want to read.
You know, what I anticipate and perhaps think rightly, correctly, that you read the book of Job, didn't you? Okay. Now I want you to imagine a court, a royal court. Of course, not like the Congress here. You have the monarch sitting and all the people around him attending him. And the book of Job starts with God sitting on the throne, and the children of God, the angels, come, and among them comes Satan. From the previous handout, the name Satan means, in Hebrew and in Aramaic, Shaitan, means someone who is rotating. Rotating, doesn't abide in a particular state. And that's why even in the first chapter when God asked him, where are you coming from? Do you remember? From roaming the earth. You know? Not abiding in a nature that allows him to perceive good. But in the dialogue, and I think, you know, we in our modern society, because of our very complicated psychological life, very complicated, I have seen people saying, you know, I'm not talking to you anymore. And even in the university, you know, when there is a very hot discussion, you know, some of the great brains, you know, our professors, you know, I'm going to walk out. And they do. I know two professors in the faculty, somewhere in the world, need not to mention the place, they never greeted each other or talked to each other for 25 years. And both of them were good scholars of biblical studies. What about that?
Childish.
Hmm?
Childish.
Childish, you are a very kind man. I was a student at that time, that we were not only amazed, but we were scandalized. If people who possess a good knowledge of the scriptures, one of them was one among the 10 in the world actually, if they possess knowledge but they cannot even dialogue with other people, with a colleague, well, suppose a colleague is wrong. I mean, is anybody here in this room feel that he is absolutely perfect? If you have that feeling, better see my friend David, you know. He's in the front row, he's a counselor, or his wife. Because it actually, you are on the way to madness. And I don't believe David or Trudy can help you with that. Maybe lock you in a call it asylum here. But you see, none of us is perfect. Now, we don't allow people to stand, you know? Now I have to go for submission. Are you a newcomer, I think? No?
Kind of.
What's your name? Stephen. And the lady with this lovely hair?
Tiffany.
Is it Stephanie?
No.
Tiffany. That sounds like a very precious, metal. Is that right?
Glass.
Oh, it's a glass. Are you transparent?
Not all glass is transparent.
Not every glass is transparent. Well, anyway, let me hammer two things, and I really beg you to listen carefully. Is a place for you here.
There's a place next to his wife.
Oh,
Kitty.
No.
Yeah.
Is there? All right. You see, your wife loves you, Monty.
You mean I don't get this place of honor?
No, that's for the Pope.
You know, and I thought if I'd come in and sit last, I'd get moved up to the front.
No. That is only in biblical times.
All right, that's what it says in here.
I think, you know, you are right. But you know how often we take the Bible seriously?
Pardon me, that was
two things I really went to say. The first point, and please look at it inwardly, our knowledge does not necessarily help us to be good people. Knowledge is good. And don't you ever think that I fight those who study or advance in knowledge. Otherwise, did I earn my living in the university by being a fraud? No. But you know, in the Bible, there is something that is hardly common in our dialogue today. We call it the heart. Heart.
Heart.
Yeah, not that one that they try to play with at the heart center. It is the inner life. It is your feelings, your will, your perception. Your knowledge is part of that. And the heart is the seat where God Himself dwells. And you know, Melissa, I think that I can see a seat there. That's all right. It's good to see you. You know, I taught the people in Cambridge something unacceptable to the British. If you are late, say, praise the Lord, I'm late. You know, you are late, praise the Lord, you are late. At least you are here. You are with us. So, don't feel bad about being late at all. God has been always late. So adopt one of the bad habits of God, you know? You know in Psalm 11? Why do you hide in the time of trouble? I waited for you and you didn't come. So. Oh, a lady's checking on me. Checking on me? All right, I don't mind. You know, I just have been saying, if I feel I'm perfect, I have to go
to the asylum.
Okay. So knowledge is part of our life. But you know, the second point which I want to stress very much, knowledge needs to be directed by the heart. Very often, The knowledge directs the heart. But in the Bible, the heart is supposed to direct our knowledge. In other way, in other words, you know, our perception has to be holistic. You know, the more I know about someone and slice a piece of information about this person, even about God. My dear friends, you know, for 35 years I escaped being lynched as a heretic.
I escaped being lynched as a heretic.
He's worried about, you know, my Jewish Cambridge accent doesn't go very well with your ears. But you know, since I've been friends for about, what, 30 years?
Yeah.
Make it 50? Like make it 50. You know? You know, just like the Semitic way, you know, I have known you for 50 years and be only about 5 minutes. You know, why? Because biblical knowledge contradicts everything we know. What is wrong with the devil? What's wrong with us? Our perception. And sin has the greatest power to slice things. You take the slice that is attractive to you. And you fight the slice that is threatening to you. I see this in myself. I see it in other people. My goodness. Among the things I hate in my life is to be a member of any committees. And when the meeting is over, I give endless thanks to God. That was no fight. And that we left the committee at least glued to each other. I'm not going to give you an example, just in case you think I'm talking about particular people you know. But you know, no, not at all. It's, you know, committees in the academic boards in the university where we debate the written work of a student, which is supposed to be measured by certain criteria. You know, there's no longer time here for bargaining. Nevertheless, when you have one professor who hates the students, because the student has been a troublemaker in seminars, he insists on failing him. And you know, a debate spark, you know, I sit down in my place and I say, Lord, save me from this hour. Allow me to leave the academic board at peace with my in my own heart. So what is wrong with the devil? The devil has a partial perception of God. And in the dialogue, you see the devil coming to put a proposal to God. But listen, God does not accept the proposal at all. Because you see, God cannot be tempted by the devil. Cannot be. And here it's not a matter of power. No. Here it's a matter of the authority and the love of our own Creator. I don't know if you are aware in the scriptures that love and Creator are identical. Because nobody forced God to create us. We think that love started with John 3:16. Don't we? No. Love starts with the first chapter of Genesis. When God created the world, you know? Let there be. And what is life in the biblical vocabulary? It's life and it is love. I don't know if that is a little bit alien to you. But you see, love cannot be understood. Try to analyze your love. My old friend Philemon, among the very precious things he said, I forgot to put it in the handout. He said, the minute you give a reason for love, this is no longer love. And think about it, you know. Love has that bubbling power not to seek anything but love. But you see, that is alien to the nature of the devil. And I'm afraid to say, very often even, plus, you know, we like to love for a reason. And at least our modern culture succeeded in telling us, you know, you have to love what is agreeable to you, what you can share with other people. I think that is fine. That's not wrong. But about the things that you do not love, let me tell you a story. I hope to put it into English. It's not available in English yet. You know the Jews have the desire to put God on trial.
To put God on trial.
And I think that sounds a little bit unacceptable to you. Well, our Christian Western culture doesn't allow us to put God on trial, does it? I think people in the No, this is your place, sir.
He likes the chair.
Then we move the chair and put it here, then.
I didn't dare sit there.
No, we say, praise the Lord, I am late. And the story says, you know, Jewish stories are fantastic. They play on the imagination. And please, if you are deeply rooted in Western education, don't take it as a piece of history. Most of our Jewish stories are aiming at educating those who hear the story. It's like the parables. They contain a segment of truth, and you have to seek it. You know, in the biblical life, biblical style of life in ancient Israel, nobody is fed knowledge with a spoon. No, you have to seek knowledge. And you have to experience what you have known. Anyway, a rabbi started to argue with God about the persecution of the Jews in Eastern Europe. In the argument between him and God, he said to God, put me on your throne and I will solve the problem. You know, let me be God. And I'll solve all the problems. And the story says, God said to the rabbi, I agree. I'll become a rabbi in your synagogue and you become God in heaven. And let us see what you will do. And the rabbi sat on the throne of God, created angels, settled wars, you know. He had 24 hours without sleep, tired, discovered that the problems of creation are so vast for him that he wanted to sleep. Asked the angels in heaven to stop praising and hymning him and said, you know, be quiet, I won't rest. And as he put his head on the throne, trying to have a little bit of rest, there was an ardent, fervent prayer coming from the earth. And he called Michael, you know, the archangel, and said, go down and silence this man. Ask him to be quiet for half hour. And Michael goes down and comes up very quickly and said, oh, you almighty, this man is different. I don't know. I couldn't even speak to him. And he said, take me down to him. When the angel carried the rabbi down, he found himself in the synagogue where God is praying. And you know, they looked at each other's eyes. This is how the story ends. And none of them was able to tell the other how he spent the 24 hours. Because you see, our perception, our knowledge, is conditioned by education, by customs, by age, by experience, by many things that we have in our life, by pain, by suffering. But our responsibility as human beings is to go into this area of the human heart and to make it pure. That there's another story of the archangel, you know, the fallen one, Baal-Zebul. How do you say it in English?
Beelzebub.
That doesn't sound right. Okay, we talk about this character. Went to the chief rabbi and said to him, you know, I want to repent. And the chief rabbi said, repent? That means the messianic age is about to come.
The messianic age is about to come.
You know, nobody is going to sin and be no wars, and it's going to be fantastic. And he said, but you know, I cannot do this on my own. This is Jewish principle of ethics. You need to have a minya, a quorum of two or three. So he went and said, I cannot do it. I better bring two other people to be my witnesses. And they stood with that character, Baal-Zebul, or whatever you call him, and started to pray. And God appeared and said, what do you want? And the chief rabbi said, that creature wants to repent. And you are merciful. Please accept his repentance. And God said, why doesn't he talk to me directly? Why the devil or Baal-Zebul is bringing you into that equation? And the rabbis, all of them said, you know, Adonai, you know, Adonai means God, you know, or Lord. We do not know. We don't know. But you know, have mercy on us because you are flesh and blood, we are weak. And then God said, all right, since he brought you as mediators, ask him, does he accept me on my terms? And the chief rabbi addressed the question to Satan, and Satan said, no, he is weak. He allows the fallen to repent. He has an interest in the broken.
He has an interest in the broken?
Yep, in the broken. He is full of mercy, and he does not like to use his power. I cannot communicate with him. And after so many begging, you know, to mediate between the two, Satan went away. He cannot accept God on God's terms. Because, you know, the love of power is a main block in the understanding of any problem. Not just for the devil, but also for us as human beings. Now, if you look at the handout, I hope you read the four questions, you know. And try to answer them. I'm sorry, my eyes on the time, and I feel very oppressed, you know. I need to spend about 2 or 3 hours, but I don't think you would like that.
You're talking about the four questions on page 4?
No, on page 1. You know, if you go on into the second page, God accepts the challenge of the devil, and he told the devil, you can do anything you want, but not one thing. Don't touch his life. You know, we have here a very tricky problem, a problem that goes through the entire scriptures. What is the link between piety and prosperity? What's the link? you can see the demonic element is that the devil cannot understand that there is a man who loves God for nothing. That is entirely alien to the mind of the devil. And so he says to God, you know, does Job fear you for nothing? You know, it's not like the mall, you know, buy one and get the second one free. I was in the mall about 2 weeks ago and I said to, you know, I get a little bit nervous when people rush me. Can we help you? And I say, no. You can't help me. And, you know, it was a young lady about 25 and said, why can't I help you? I said, because you don't know what I want. Do you? And then, you know, it was buy one and get the second one free. And I said to her, you know, do you know that this is a biblical principle? And she said, biblical principle? Yes. It is in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, two sparrows bought for one penny. Right? And then he said, five are bought with two pennies. Right? So the one extra is free. Have you noticed that? Oh yeah, I give you one free. And when I explained to her, she said to me, she looked at me and said, is that really in the Bible? I said, yes. You know, I would love to go back to my old job when I was an evangelist in Egypt, carry a bag full of New Testaments and give it to people, ask them to read it. But I believe that style will sound today like a fundamentalist, like a kind of a Christian Bin Laden, you know? And that I don't like to do, you know, because, you know, it's done by other people who have a bad reputation. And I don't like to do it. But at least, you know, in the encounter, and I said to her, but, you know, there's only one thing that is free in life. Do you know what is it? And she said, oh, yes, the air. I said, the air? Look at the air condition you have here in the shop. What air are you talking about? What is free in life? And then she said to me, well, I suppose nothing. I said, no, there is. The divine love. And, you know, she stared at me, and I said, shalom, and I walked away. Because, you know, it's enough to put that little bit of seed and let the Almighty water it. If he doesn't, that is his problem, not mine. All right, I said to God, I put the seed. If it doesn't grow, it has nothing to do with me. You have the water, not me. But you see, prosperity and piety run through the scriptures, you know. People who have money, power, property. I think in our society, you can tell, in England, you can tell easily. I hate to speak about the British people, but I lived among them for 35 years of my life. You can tell the class of any person in England by the kind of English they speak, their special dialect. You know, I'll try to do it in the next minute, but you know, I may damage my vocal cords, you know. And then the kind of things they wear, especially the Scottish tweed jackets, you know, a special brand for the upper class and a special brand for the lower class like me. Maybe like some of you, I don't know. And the shoes, and the trousers, and the shirt, everything. You know, you just look at the person, first the language, and second, how this person is dressed, and you can tell that this person is from an upper class. And they have their own views of everything. I remember once about prosperity and piety. My wife tells me, why don't you put all that in the handouts? And I said, I'm a Jew. Who's going to read that? You never know who's going to read that, do you? Someone may take it to the MI6 or something, you know? So I better just keep it quiet, you know? So I was once talking to one of, you know, these people called Lord, you know? He members the House of Lord and very pious man, a very devout Catholic, an excellent person to know. with Prophet of the States together. And you know, it was obviously that when we come to the airplane, I will go to the back of the airplane, he will go to the first class. But the man felt a little bit unhappy, so he paid the difference. And he said to me, you know, I cannot sit in the airplane for 8 hours not talking to someone like you. You know, there's a good reason for loving people, see. So I sat next to him, you know, I'm not accustomed to travel first class at all. And you know, the drinks and the food, I cannot, you know, I better not give any details just in case you become crazy and I start to do it. No. And then, you know, he said to me, what do you think of the Catholic Church? I said, you know, Your Excellency, I am not a member of the Catholic Church. I cannot tell you anything about the Catholic Church. You are Catholic, you better tell me. Because you live in the church and you know this is your church. And he said, all right, let's change the question. It's just either he was wasting, want to waste the 8 hours flight from London to Washington, or he was really seeking truth. And in this case, you cannot tell whether the man is really sincere about the discussion or not. What do you think about Christianity? And I said, what type of Christianity? That throne is specially for you.
Thank you.
You know, our Pope sat on it to ask him to leave. He must have anticipated your coming.
Yes.
What do you think of Christianity? Do you know a book called The Fall and the Decline of the Roman Empire?
Decline by Gibbon.
He read that book and was fascinated. I mean, Gibbon thinks that Western culture crumbled completely because of Christianity. What do you think of that? I said that book was written by one particular person who assumed that he understood everything in history. And you know, history is vast, and we cannot narrow it into one particular theory. Of course, Christianity destroyed a lot of evil things in the Roman Empire. And he said, give me an example. I said, the punishment by crucifixion. It was banned by Constantine the Great. You know, Constantine, by the way, is a very much hated figure by many historians. But the man did a lot of good things and did a lot of bad things. You know, my dear friends, there's no one human being on earth who is completely bad or completely good. That is practically impossible. If you meet someone like that kind, you know, please invite me to meet that person. The discussion went on into Christian attitude to richness.
Christian attitude to richness.
Yeah. 2:12. And he said, you know, people despise us, the church preach poverty. And I said, which church? Which church? You know, when people start to attack something and use general vocabulary, you know, try to pin it, narrow it into something real. And I said, but you know, if you are very rich, what does riches do to you? Number one, it gives you free movement to do many things that you cannot do if you are a poor person. Number two, it makes you feel stronger and powerful more than the people living in the neighborhood. Number three, there is something called money. And money can buy many things, including human life. And those who have money can do a lot of things. And number four, it puts you on the side of the devil. He was sipping his whiskey, put his glass down and said, what did you say? I said, it can put you on the side of the devil. And he said, how? I said, the devil has one point, one element, one ground on which he stands to communicate and to do all his tricks, and that is power. Power. P-O-W-E-R. If you put it P-O-W, it would be what? You know? So the power, my goodness. Are you all saints? You know, you are not sinners like me? Is that the core of our struggle in history? Struggle for power, the Roman Empire, the Soviet Empire, the poor old British Empire, and the empire of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, even the good old Egyptians had their empire, you know, once about maybe 50,000 years ago. I don't remember, sorry. You know, empires, you know, being powerful and operating through power. That's what blocks the vision of any person who is on the side of the devil. On page 2. In the middle page, let me list 4 basic evaluation of good for the sake of good and good for the sake of a reward. What about that? That cuts down the link between prosperity and piety. It narrows it. It doesn't really pin it, you know, completely. But listen, good for the sake of good help us to see the goodness of God. Yes, become like Him. Because what we do and perceive clears our vision. But if we are looking for a reward, the reward will make our vision blurred. Okay? Good for the sake of good redefines evil. Evil is not only the absence of good, as Augustine said, but evil also the vision of the futility of life. And that we have in death and lust. So let us eat and drink because tomorrow we may die. You know, it's a very undisciplined life. Let us complete our lust because tomorrow is utterly unknown. Good for the sake of good is a movement towards maturity and unified vision of ourselves and others, including God. Here the reward is our growth, not something external added to our life. You know, that is the great disaster of Islam. I'm telling you what I have known for 35 years. 35 years of teaching, learning, talking, preaching, discussing things with Muslims convinced me with this point. That you need something external to be added to you as a reward. And of course, the picture of life after this in Islam, I'm sorry ladies, there's no part for you in that picture. You become, you know, part of the great harem. You call them harem? Harem is the right way of saying it. What's that harem? When you say harem, it sounds like the pyramids in Arabic. Harem. Nothing called harem. Don't spoil my Semitic languages. You know? Things added to you. Things added to you. And when they are added to you, you think they make you happy. Rubbish. If there is no seed for happiness in your own heart, believe me, if the government of the United States gave you the entire operating budget, and I don't know why, it's a figure that is beyond my perception, you will still feel miserable. Because you are not satisfied with your life. I asked Philemon one day, and I said to him, you know, what was the most important difficult thing in your monastic life? And you know what he said? You would be surprised at the answer. He said, asceticism was very easy. Fasting was very easy. Praying was very easy. You know, Brother George, what was difficult for me at the very beginning and it's still difficult for me now, is to love myself. Yeah, to love myself. And you know, we were walking, and he was putting his arm, you know, he's much taller than me, on my shoulder, so I pushed his arm away. And I looked at him and said, "You don't love yourself?" And he said, "Not as the Lord wants me to love myself." And then he looked at me and said, "Do you think, George, that you love yourself?" And you know, with Philemon, you have to think. And I said, "I assume so." And he said, "Your assumption is wrong." Do you want one evidence that you don't love yourself correctly? I said, "Yes, tell me." He said, "Well, I told you that the hard lesson is love myself. That shocked you, didn't?" I said, "Yes." "Why are you shocked?" "Because you think in your own mind that I'm a perfect man. I am not." And you know, when we love ourselves correctly, an overdose of self-love, you know, looks always for the reward.
An overdose of self-love looks always for the reward.
You know, you always look for something that it has to be added to you. But your inner growth is what God desires and wants to see. Number four. Good for the sake of good builds up community, relationship, and is a true platform for what?
Truth.
Oh Lord, what shall I say? Have we succeeded as Christians to love freely? Have we? I don't need to scratch your skin because I scratch my own skin myself. And you know, I say to the people who come to this class, one thing that has been very encouraging is that we started to know each other and to love each other. And I think, you know, if we succeeded in knowing everything and failed in that, I don't believe that we will enter the kingdom of God. Love. Love is the source of goodness. And I think, you know, what is absent from the life of Satan is love. Philemon said to me once, "Why do you think the Lord told us to love our enemies?" And I said, "Because he loves his enemies." And he said, "Yes. But you know, George, underneath that, who is the one who hates his enemies? Real hatred." I said, "Possibly the devil." And he said, "No, definitely it is the devil." You know, what we call in our language demonic power is the manifestation of real hatred and distrust. Now, fearing God, Islam and Christianity, I wanted to read that because I won't rush. Can I leave that with you? You sure about that? Now, page number three, please. We have three basic questions. Question number one. Anybody volunteer? I need some water, please. Oh, thank you. Anybody will volunteer to tell us what are the basic differences between self-interest and sacrificial love? What do you think, my friends? Yes! Monty, and the lady after you.
Sacrificial love is not looking for a reward. It's not looking for something to be able to.
You are beautiful like your father, you know?
See, that's going bad, that question, and if I may regress just a little bit, how difficult it is for us, even when we try not to do things out of love to another person, in my mind, I'm always looking for the approval of my Heavenly Father.
Self-interest.
I'm not necessarily looking for a reward, but I'm thinking about it. Would God approve of me doing this for this individual? Whereas someone who doesn't know God and does a good deed to another person has no idea about God. Is he truly better than I am because he's doing it just for the sake of doing it?
You qualify to be a rabbi, by the way. Thank you. The lady wearing this. Yes?
The sacrificial love is willing to lay down your own life.
And could that be also self-interest?
Not in my eyes. It would be a total lack of self-preservation.
No, but why are you laying down your own life?
Why am I contemplating?
Why are you doing it? No, we're not talking about reward here.
No.
Why? All right. Let me ask you. Why do you want to go to the kingdom of heaven?
To be with the Lord.
Isn't that self-interest?
Of course.
Okay. So, what is the right place of self-interest in Christianity? With a capital C. What do you think is the right place? Because, you know, come on. If you believe in Christ, you have a self-interest. Come on. At least, you know, our preachers frighten you about eternal fire and so forth, you know. You decided to repent, right?
Yeah.
Come on, people. I mean, let's not play a game with each other. This is a moment of truth. What is the right place of self-interest in proper Christianity? Ah, such a big assumption, you know, from a little man like me. Trudy, raise your voice up so we can hear you.
As I understand it, Christ lives in me, and I am in one with him as he lives in me. And I have a desire and a self-interest in that because he is one with me. So I can have a self-interest that is holy.
Did you hear that? Shall I repeat it? Did you hear it? Okay. She has a self-interest because Christ lives in you.
Right.
And that makes the self-interest holy. You know, you put the key in the door. Can you open it?
Open the door wide.
Open the door wide. Don't look at me. The answer is not here. The answer is in your own heart.
What you're saying.
No, I mean, you started something. Can you?
Expand on it.
You don't understand this Jewish way of talking?
I didn't understand what you said.
We have been friends for about 50 years now.
100.
100?
100.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can you expand that a little bit? A little bit. Hold on for a second. Let's give her a chance. Otherwise, you'll have self-interest too.
But as I understand it, as I am one with Christ, he embodies my whole self, every single cell. I have to love myself because Christ loves me. It is an imperative that I love what Christ is and I am, which is the oneness.
Okay, can I put this in simple English?
Yeah.
Do you mind?
Please.
For this, not because I'm cleverer than you, but because I want the lady sitting there, she's a counselor like you. Hear me. You know, when we are one with Christ, united with him, our self-interest is tamed, not destroyed. It's purified, sanctified, if I use the vocabulary of the New Testament. And that is, become no longer the soul or the mind that is rooted in egoism, but is rooted in sharing. My life is shared with Christ as Christ shares my life. And that will tame my self-interest and make it move into the greatest goal in Christianity, and that is fellowship or communion. I saw some hands in this direction. Pauline, you became frightened? Don't think I can frighten you.
The
yes?
The only thing I was thinking was that there the two laws or two commands were to love God and love your neighbor as yourself.
Uh-huh.
And if you don't love yourself, it's not going to be very easy to love
them. Uh-huh.
Open the door.
Open the door.
Well, I agree with her in that the reason we can love ourselves is because Christ in me. I can love. And therefore I can love others because I love the Christ.
Well, you know, let me tell you a story from the Talmud. A man went to Rabbi Halil and he said, I want to become a Jew. But can you teach me Judaism while I'm standing on one foot? It's a true story. And Rabbi Halil said to him, you are not going to stand for a very long time. The whole of Judaism is in love God and love your neighbor. And this embody everything in Judaism. Now, this is called the golden rule. You see, self-interest in love is not only tamed, not only seeking communion, but accept sacrificing as a natural movement of love. Oh, very painful too. You cannot sacrifice something without feeling the pain. You know, when the knife comes into your cut part in your skin, you know, you feel it, don't you? And that is, self-interest is important, must not be destroyed. But it has to be tamed, sanctified, made holy, and contained in the fellowship. So, the difference between God and the devil is that the devil has an infinite self-interest of being a destroyer, regardless. But God has a self-interest also of bringing us into fellowship with Him, teaching us the true self-interest by sharing His life with us. You know, one of my difficulties, among other difficulties, is that when we talk about Christian life, very often we miss a lot from what is in the Bible. There is no love without self-interest. Impossible.
There is no love without self-interest.
Impossible. You know? But love can contain, can direct self-interest. There's more to say, but I leave it to you. Number two, a little bit difficult. Can we as humans bypass self-interest? And if yes, why and how? Can you bypass self-interest? That is a Talmudic question, so it is loaded with craftiness, you know? Can we bypass self-interest? Isn't that what the devil said to God, you know? Touch his... take away your protection and he will blaspheme. But God said, all right, you touch all his prosperity and let us see. And that is, you know, almost a shadow of Jesus. Can we bypass self-interest as humans? The answer is definitely no. Because be aware, my friends, there's a great danger in our teaching in Christianity today, and that is the negation of the self. Negation of the self. Self-negation. If you negate yourself, destroy yourself, what have you got left? What have you got?
Codependence.
Yes. Oh, I guess a good medical expression. You know, if you bypass your life. In the Talmud, you know, I love the Talmud. You know, it's just the beginning of buying the Talmud. So, softening the feeling of my wife, you know. They say in the Talmud, I love that. On the day of judgment, God will say to you and to me, why are you not King Solomon? Or David? or Isaiah, he will say to me, why aren't you George B. Bowie? And I'll say, I loved Abraham Lincoln. Yes, I want to become like him, but you are not him. Or I loved so-and-so. When I said to Philemon, who is your good example, your great hero? And he said, I am surrounded by great heroes, but I am not going to imitate any of them. There's only one person to imitate who gives us the power and the access to his life, and that is Jesus. And you know, when I was teaching the secondary school in Britain, whenever something appears in the media, especially in the cinema, one of these great actors, you know, or actress, within a week you see it in the school. The way they do their hair or the tattoos or the colors or whatever. And then I asked once a couple, a boy and a girl, because I wanted to hear the voice of the female and the voice of the male. Why do you do that? And he said, to belong. To belong to what? To the society. And what does this do to you? It makes me popular. And for how long? In one sense, for how long? Yeah, well, you know, George, you know, next week will be another thing to follow. Yeah. Ask the girl, you know, why do you do this? To become attractive. But don't you think you are attractive in yourself? Oh, no. I want to become like, you know, mention the names of the great people appear in the cinema. But you are not either of these. You have to be what you are, you know. Our self-interest sometimes, when it goes wrong, we try to imitate people. And when we imitate people, we split our life between our reality and the image we have embraced. Now, number three. Does Satan suggest that he knows human nature better than God does? You think so? And is he less naive than God? In later Jewish literature, Satan does not accept God's mercy at all because it is a sign of weakness. Is the folly of the cross a weakness? Is it?
Yes.
Yes. You know why? Come on. Why the cross is taken by the powerful as folly? Folly. Is that how you say it in America? Whatever. I am not going to change, you know. I am not going to rotate. Because the one who rotates is the devil. I'm not the devil.
You're going to grow.
See? She's learning all my arguments now. Thank you, my beautiful wife. And you know, why the cross is regarded as weakness? Why? Four reasons before we leave this meeting.
Degrading.
Degrading who?
The person on the cross.
Yeah, exactly. That it is an obvious love for sinners. And you know, to love a sinner, are you mad? Really? You love sinners? What is so good about sinners? But you know, very often we forget that we are also sinners. We forget that. To love sinners is folly. Is it that I get to try this time?
Yeah.
Thank you. And you know, to forgive for nothing. Free forgiveness, what we call in Christianity grace, is also
folly.
And number three, to give eternal life to those who do not deserve it. Can you imagine? Is
folly.
Thank you. Repeat it so I can.
Folly.
Thank you. And number four, to give you the glory of God, to take off all the rags and the dirt and all the things we accumulate in our sinful life, and to give us the eternal glory my goodness, what for?
All folly.
All is folly. So what do you think about the link between prosperity and piety?
None.
Huh? Right. Would you please read page 3 and 4 and 5 and to the end, you know? I really beg you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to read Grief and Lamentation to answer the questions. Please. Okay. We have 5 minutes for 3 questions. Yes. Jenny, are you going to imitate me how I walk?
Am I
going to
imitate you in walk?
How I walk, yes.
No.
She's not doing it to become like you.
Right.
Then don't do it again then.
Okay.
Got you.
You said that Satan cannot tempt God, correct? And I believe that, but why did Satan try to tempt Jesus?
Why did Satan try to tempt Jesus? My goodness, Jenny, would you invite me for supper for that? Well, I can tell you 3 things straight away, because this has been going in my heart for a very long time. I think, number one, he was shocked by the kind of life this man has been living. And he wanted to know, does he belong to the rest of humanity or not? You know, it's almost like doing a kind of medical examination of Jesus. Kneel and I'll give you the kingdom. And Jesus said, no. Change this, you see the power? Change these stones into bread. And he said, I live by the word of God. You see? See whether the divine promises are true or not. You know? And I think, number one, he was really puzzled by the life of Jesus. And number two, the 3 temptations were the exact temptations of Adam in paradise. So Christ came to reverse them, to give us the victory over the 3 temptations that constituted the fall of Adam. Because Christ is called the last Adam. You know, to be like God, to possess power, you know, and even to test the divine promises. Right? And number 3 is that he wanted to reestablish his kingdom. Because, you know, he saw the baptism of Jesus, heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved son. And he knew about the Messiah. And he wondered, you know, who is this man? Because you see, there is a question in every temptation. If you are the Son of God, do this. And Christ doesn't say, I am not the Son of God, or I am the Son of God. Oh my goodness. I love Christ, you know, for his shrewdness. If you see any shrewdness in me, it comes from Jesus, believe me. And not from my Jewish background. The Jews are the best people in the world. I'm telling you. But you know, it comes from Jesus, you know. If you are the Son of God, you know, do this. And he said, oh no, I am the Son of God, but I'm not going to do it. No. He answers very often from the scriptures. And I think, you know, coming from a Jewish background, I was reading a text in the Talmud for the course that will start next month. They say, you know, my goodness, a rabbi got the entire community of the Jews and said to them, if I bring water out of a rock, will you listen to me or listen to the Bible? You see, if I can bring water out of the rock, will you listen to me, obey me, or listen to the Bible? And the community said, let us see if you can bring water. And the water came out. And he said, if I make these palm trees walk, would you listen to me, or obey the scriptures? And said, let us see. And the palm trees walked. And then there was a big thunder. You know, this is Jewish stories. I love this. And out of the thunder came the voice of God, and he said, I am not interested in water coming out of the rocks or palm tree walking, but I am interested in those who keep my word. And I think, you know, at the core of Judaism, the word of God stands forever. And if you defile that, or if you overrule it by your own judgment, you are in serious trouble. And I think all the temptation of Jesus is moving in that direction, you know. What is the place of the scriptures even in the life of Jesus? I mean, when he says, you know, man, it is written, man cannot or shall not live by bread alone. You know, it is written. It is written. So it's appearing in the scriptures to bring back the scriptures into the arena of our inner growth as human beings. Yes, sir.
A couple of things before we close. Ellie Hashman over here. In a couple of weeks, we're starting a Monday evening study over here where George lives. It's on the history of Christian doctrine, and it's something we're doing independently. We're going to try to get it hooked up through a college and so forth. If you're interested, see Ellie. We'll get an email, and I'll send. I've got a flyer and send around to all of you. And the other thing, if you haven't already filled out one of these gray surveys for Dave Mullins, they just want to try to get a slice of who all's here. Very much appreciate you doing that. That's all I got.
Okay, may I ask you to read the... another question? Sorry.
Where does it say it is written that man does not live by bread alone?
In Deuteronomy.
In Deuteronomy.
Yes. Okay. Don't ask me to give you the exact reference, because the lexicon that was here after the operation has gone.
Right.
Oh, nice try. Has gone. Has really gone, you know. All this medication they pumped into my system wiped out certain things, which is an advantage. I need to relearn. Yes, another question. Can you raise up your voice? I did hear.
It was a Johannine writing. It means from the John.
John writing.
Johannine.
This is a hard way to say the gospel.
Johannine? Oh, that is, I'm sorry, it's an old expression in the academia. And the Lord saved your life in the academia. It means the Gospel of John and the Sirators of John and the Apocalypse.
Revelation.
Yes.
Johannine.
Any more questions? Yes.
When you were in that lesson, one of the things you said was that in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where it said that Satan himself carried out is for a purpose of salvation. I did not quite understand that.
Yes, because, you know, he is like a bad teacher. How can Satan work within the purpose of God? Yes. He is like a hard teacher who will harshly treat you in order to speed up your maturity. And, you know, it is, you know, very often in practical life, you know, I discovered the quality of our neighbors when the ambulance came to take me to the heart center. One of our neighbors, you know, just lived next door. My wife phoned her. She came and threw herself on me and started to pray out loud, louder than any human being I ever heard, that God may save my life. I never thought that this woman will have that fire in her. So temptations and times of trouble are not necessarily evil. They reveal to us things that are completely unknown to us. Your Holiness?
Sorry.
Yes? Sorry, another question?
I just wanted to say that you mentioned also that the reason why the devil is able to carry out his, in such passion is because he had no love in his life.
It does not have love for you.
For us.
Yes.
Which a person has no love for us because they had absence of no love in their life.
But you see, there's a good a good definition of sin in the old Christian tradition. Sin is a divided love. If I love myself more than you, my love is divided. And that division brings all the evil between us. I love you, I love myself more than you. So sin is a divided love. And I think if the devil loves himself, you know, fully, but his love, his self-love doesn't allow him to love us, we will be living in a utopia, don't we? We'll be living, you know, the no Bin Laden, no Zarqawi, you know, no wars. I mean, it could be, you know, the happiest time of our life. But unfortunately, divided love is the cause of sins.
Chewing the cud is semantically means to